grace, this word in the Greek, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the root word there is joy. It's joy. That's the root word. The definition is a benefit bestowed upon one who deserves the opposite. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth is like a statue that is there, and when we tell it, when we convey it to our fellow human beings, it is like unveiling it. If you don't teach that God is going to reconcile all to himself, then you don't teach the gospel of grace, because the conciliation of the world to God and the summing up of all things in Christ is the result. It's the outcome. Greetings to you all. I am Martin Zender, coming to you yet again from my undisclosed location high atop the post office, across from the bank, down the road from the library, a short walk from the grocery store. I'm still here. They haven't kicked me out yet because they don't know I'm here yet. Somebody once said you should put a big sign across your building that says, Zender Talk. Yeah, right. No, I said this is a covert operation. I suppose my building looks somewhat like one of those abandoned warehouses where behind the walls the people are taking over the world. If I had a fudge brownie for every time somebody asked me,
since you believe all mankind will eventually be saved, why preach the gospel?
I'd be the portly sort. Of course, my answer is standard. I always tell them this.
That everybody's going to be saved is the gospel, Dinglehofer.
What did you call me?
No, of course, I was just kidding. I don't call them Dinglehofers. But I do say that everyone is going to be saved is the gospel. I have the enviable task in this life of giving people good news, telling them of the benefits that God has bestowed on them, the gospel of grace. Now, I'm going to review for you who don't know, the definition of the word grace. Grace is this, a benefit bestowed upon one who deserves the opposite. I want to look at the word benefit. A benefit is a good thing. You know, I would hate to be an insurance salesman. I pity these people. They come to your house and they give you a list of benefits that you can have. Well, we're going to pay so much of a percentage of your doctor bills, blah. Then you eventually have to get down to how much it's going to cost. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the job of going to people's houses, telling them how all these great things are going to get for nothing? Oh, that reminds me. One of my favorite movies is Aaron Brockovich. I love the end of that movie when Aaron goes to the home of one of the women who had the cancer due to the giant corporation, Pacific Gas and Electric. And anyway, they found out that for years, this PG&E was pumping toxic waste into the groundwater, and these people in this California community were contracting cancer. Huge class action suit awarded to the people in that town. Hinckley is the name of the town, actual town in California. Aaron fought for these people. Of course, the drama of the movie is this long, drawn-out affair. You don't know how it's going to go. It's exciting. It's a David versus Goliath story. God invented that one. That's always an exciting thing when you see the underdog coming up. And here was Aaron Brockovich and her boss, Ed, who worked at this small lawyer's office, and they went up against Pacific Gas and Electric. Anyway, at the end of the movie, the judge awards in their favor. You don't know that yet, but you suspect it. Anyway, you see Aaron driving to the home of this woman who's sick, and her children are sick, and you felt really bad for him throughout the movie, and she gets to go and tell him that the judge has awarded her family like $5 million. And it is just, you get tears in your eyes when you think how fun it would be to drive to someone's home like they used to do during the Super Bowl to award the sweepstakes or something. I would love to do that, but I do do it. That's my job. Why do I teach the gospel of grace? Well, the gospel of grace is good news. I thank God that I'm not these people in the suits. What do you call those people that go? What do you call those people that go up to your house and they travel in pairs with, Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, what? How traumatic! This religious burden to go tell people how they have to behave themselves to get into the kingdom. And I'm telling people that no matter how much you screw up, you can't escape the gospel of grace. God has deposited all these things into your account, and they get, okay, well, what do I have to do? Nothing. I'm just trying to bring you to a realization of the truth. That is a great scripture verse. 1 Timothy 2:6. I want to go to that. I hadn't planned on it, but since I mentioned it, let's go to it. Let's go to verse 2. I'm entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgivings be made for all mankind, for kings, for all those being in a superior station, that we may be leading a mild and quiet life in all devoutness and gravity. For this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. The truth exists, ladies and gentlemen. The truth is like a statue that is there, and when we tell it, when we convey it to our fellow human beings, it is like unveiling it. It's there. God has given you riches and blessings, but unless you realize it, it's just a matter of opening the eyes. You walk somebody into a surprise party and you tell them, open your eyes. And aren't you filled with such excitement and love for the person you're surprising? You've worked very hard to make a party for them, to bring all your loved ones together, and you lead them blindfolded into the room, and you just that unveiling. The unveiling doesn't make it true. The statue is still there. The party is still there. It doesn't make it true. That's the message these poor Christian, quote, evangelists, unquote, have to give you. They're like insurance salespeople. They have to give you the pitch, tell you all these wonderful things, and then it gets down to the nitty-gritty, the money issue, the bottom line. Okay, how much is this going to cost me? Well, you got to believe in the right way. You have to say the right words. You have to remain true to God. Some of them say you have to be baptized. God has graced us, and I'll speak for myself. He has graced me with a wonderful job. I absolutely love it. Grace, this word in the Greek, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the root word there is joy. It's joy. That's the root word of grace. The definition is a benefit bestowed upon one who deserves the opposite, but the actual root meaning is joy. Joy is closely associated with finding out that you, of all people, a sinner, are being lavished with every spiritual blessing among the celestials. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians chapter 1, read the first 10 verses of that chapter. You know, and it's not benefits God bestows upon neutral people, people that are so-so, people that are pretty good some days, pretty bad. No, this is the people who deserve to be zapped out of existence, people who say bad words or think bad thoughts. I just had a great email sent me by a woman who said, Martin, I'm getting it. I'm actually putting these truths into practice. I'm concentrating on the fact that God is not reckoning my offenses to me, and it's working, she's telling me. That made my day. Thank you, Diana, for sending me that email. It's wonderful. It shocks you to realize. Some people cry when they come into the surprise party. Oh, I'm not worthy. How could you do this for me? Oh, this lady on the Aaron Brockovich movie. She had tears in her eyes, and she just, oh, it was just so moving. Rent the movie and watch it, because she was stunned that somebody like her, who was sick, who was ill, who had not worked like Aaron had worked, was receiving this benefit, $5 million. Well, this is better. What I teach is better than $5 million. $5 million won't buy you peace. $5 million will not buy you joy. It will not buy you happiness. It will not buy you that feeling that you are wrapped in a warm, fuzzy blanket, and that the world cannot condemn you. Satan cannot condemn you. The only one who can condemn you is your justifier, and that is God. Holy smokes, I had a lot more to say today, but I'm finished. It's Monday. Tomorrow is Tuesday. I work on the holiday, so don't worry about that. I'll be here, and you be here with me. I'm Martin Zender. Believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. I'm happy today. I'm just really tickled today. I don't know what it is. That's just, I don't know. God's really made full of joy today. Riddle me this, ladies and gentlemen. Why is it that parents will resist introducing their children to coffee? My kid can't drink coffee. He's only 8 years old or 9 or 10. And yet they have bottles and bottles and 2-liter bottles of Mountain Dew and Coca-Cola and Pepsi and root beer. Fine. Drink your fill of Dr. Pepper. But stay away from the demon coffee. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Just wondering. I introduced my kids to coffee at an early age, and they drink it with moderation, as I do. During the school year, my son Jefferson and my son Aaron, who are still in school, they'd come down in the morning, and I'd have some coffee brewing up. 1-2 cups a day. That's my limit. I wish you could smell it. It's fantastic stuff. Grace does not equal numbers. Just because we are in an administration of grace doesn't mean, I wish it did mean, but it doesn't mean that people are flocking to embrace it. It doesn't mean people are even wanting to realize it. And God is not, it's true, ultimately God is not giving realization to a lot of people, but relatively speaking, it's a strange thing. I would even go so far as to call it a phenomenon that this message of good news of not having to work is rejected. And yet the circumcision evangel is very popular because with the circumcision evangel, it's more of a mixture of grace and works. It's presented as you doing your part. God isn't emphasizing that it's all his work. It still is. Now this is a bit of a technicality, it still is all of God, because 2 Corinthians 5:18 says all is of God, yet the circumcision gospel is presented as more of a cooperative work, and you do your part. As an example, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter at Pentecost, the people say, what should we be doing, brethren? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the pardon of your sins. Now, I will say that these were specific sins. They were the sins of rejecting Jesus Christ. No one can repent and be baptized according to the formula here today because this was a specific repentance. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know certainly then that God makes him Lord as well as Christ as Jesus, whom you crucify. And that's where their repentance and the baptism came in. So they could be cleansed from having crucified, being held responsible for it by God, all relatively speaking. So this repentance and baptism that you always hear out of the Christian camps does not apply to people today. But people love it because it's something they can do in front of other people. That's my whole point. Here's something that people can do in front of others, and it's very important to religious people today to be seen by others, to be working for God. And again, this is why the circumcision evangel is so popular, because it allows for that. The gospel of grace, however, is invisible. It's all God's work, and that's why it's not very popular. Because as I told you last week, and you already knew this, you've seen it in operation, people love to work. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 right now, and we're going to talk more about why I teach this gospel of grace and why it's so hard and what a paradox it is that it's an uphill battle for people to be able to embrace a message that tells you all is of God, your struggles are over, you can now be at peace. Look at this, chapter 5, Galatians. For freedom, Christ frees us. That is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Christ frees us for freedom. People say they yearn to breathe free, but when you bring them a message of it, you find out that, like the Israelites that came out of Egypt, they'd almost rather be in bondage. Stand firm then, and be not again enthralled with the yoke of slavery. Strange that Paul has to warn people not to be enthralled with slavery, with a yoke of slavery. But it's almost easier to be enslaved. The Israelites thought that when they came out of Egypt, it was hard in the wilderness where God provided for them. They would rather lay around in Egypt. Well, they didn't lay around, but at least their food was provided for them. It was an easier life in a lot of respects. It was a yoke of slavery, but people prefer that to freedom. I don't know why. Stand firm in your freedom. Be not again enthralled. The Galatians were enthralled. People were coming against them. The circumcisionists always trying to get them back into the law. Verse 2, lo, I, Paul, am saying to you that if you should be circumcised, Christ will benefit you nothing. Now I am attesting again to every man who is circumcising that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now here's Paul, and he worked night and day. Here's a guy that people could ask, Paul, you believe God's the Savior of all mankind. Why are you out there attesting before every man, working night and day? Paul said, because people don't realize what they have. They're being enthralled by those who say you have to work for your salvation. They like this message. They're turning again to primitive things. And I can't stand to see them doing that, so I'm going to tell them that anyone who is circumcising, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Now, in this day, I would say anybody who's going to church or preaching, trying to pray their way into heaven, trying not to sin in order to earn God's favor. Anybody who's doing that is a debtor to do the whole law, because that's just a modified law. It's law all over again. It's law with a Christian face. It's still, we have to do these things to keep God's favor. And if we don't do them, God's going to be upset with us or disappointed with us. Now, here's a really radical statement Paul makes in verse 4. Exempted from Christ were you who are being justified in law. You fall out of grace. Ho, Martin, what are you saying? You told us it's impossible to fall out of grace. Well, here's the strange thing here. Paul is not saying you fall out of grace by failing to do the law. You fall out of grace by trying to do the law. Whenever you're trying to be justified in law, whether it's the Mosaic law or laws you make up in your own mind that you think you have to do, anything that you think you have to do becomes a law between you and God. You're exempted from Christ, not absolutely, but relatively. You fall out of grace. Let me explain this to you. The public library exists for you. You can go in there and take out books for nothing. Okay, it operates on your behalf. A lot of you have a library card in your wallet or in your purse that is ready to be used. Now, you can go ahead and buy books at Barnes & Noble. And when you do that, you fall out of the library. The library is still there. It's operating on your behalf, but you fall out of the use of it. You are now enslaving yourself to buying your books when you don't have to. It doesn't mean that the library ceases to work for you. Likewise, you're not going to fall out of grace in the sense that, okay, God has completely changed his mind about you since you think you have to work for your faith. No, it is still there. Remember I gave you the example of God depositing this vast amount of wealth into your account. You can believe it or you cannot believe it. It's true. Whether you want to ignore that and go and get a job at a car wash, slave away, doing a job you hate, well, if you're that stupid, go ahead. You're exempted from Christ. You're exempted from grace. You fall out of the sphere where grace operates in your conscience, to your consciousness, I should say, in your mind. That's why we're to gird up the loins of our mind, to use a figure of speech. Paul always uses the word realization. He's constantly reminding people, don't go back. It's so easy for people to become enslaved again to to law. And that is a strange thing to me. And that's what I'm marveling at today, this afternoon, as I speak with you, that people are so easy to just tick and they're back in works. And you have to constantly talk to them. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this show every day. You need to be reminded continuously that the grace bank is open, and you need to think about these things. You need to tell yourself, I'm not going to be enslaved again by the things that enslaved me in the past. Christ freed you for freedom. And Paul is frustrated here. It's obvious to me. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision is availing anything nor uncircumcision, but faith operating through love. You raced ideally. Who hinders you not to be persuaded by the truth? Who hinders you? And it's these people who are these creepy people coming and telling them all the different ways they have to earn their salvation. And it frustrates Paul. That's why he, sorry for the interference there. It frustrated Paul. That's why he worked night and day, and that's why I work night and day. Paul says, this persuasion is not of him who is calling you. Oh, listen to this. If you think it's God's voice telling you that you better behave or you have to go to church, if you feel that this little twinge of guilt that you're not doing enough for God, if you think that persuasion is of him who is calling you, you're mistaken. That's what Paul's saying. You're hearing the voice of man, not of God. God wants you to rest in the work of his Son. That's what pleases him. It pleases him when you're not working. This persuasion is not of him who's calling you. A little leaven is leavening the whole kneading, Paul says in verse 9. A little leaven. Leaven is always a bad thing in the Scripture. A little tiny voice that comes to you, whether it's from something you heard on Christian radio or read in a Christian book, that makes you feel a little guilty about what you're doing or not doing, that's a little leaven, and it's going to leaven the whole lump. It's going to ruin your day and eventually ruin your life. And it doesn't take much, just a little tiny thing. And we need to fight that together. We need to be established in this gospel of grace. And Paul says this, and I say it to you, I have confidence in you in the Lord that in nothing you will be disposed otherwise. Now he who is disturbing you shall be bearing his judgment, whosoever he may be. It is no small thing to bring people into bondage. And we're here liberating you today, and I pray that you continue on that path for freedom Christ freed you. I'm Martin Zender. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Hey, you know, when I have a book projects such as Martin Zender Goes to Hell or Flawed by Design, The Really Bad Thing About Free Will, I like to make little pre-booklets here in my own studio in my office so I can staple them together and see how it's going to look. Well, sometimes my staples don't hold, and I need a multitask tape that's going to keep my spines together. My choice of tape is Scotch Multitask Tape. This stuff is fantastic. It's never let me down. It combines crystal clarity, strength, and moisture resistance for performance over a wide range of taping tasks. And I take this tape to every range you can imagine. And this is an excellent multi-purpose tape for home and work. I use it for work. And is this thing ever easy to refill? You simply grasp the empty core with your thumb and your forefinger and you pull. Scotch brand tapes, great ideas that stick. Get the tape that Martin Zender uses. Hi, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Zender Talk. I left some players on base yesterday, and I want to pick up where I left off in Galatians chapter 5. Paul is venting his frustrations here that the Galatians would rather be in bondage to law than enjoy freedom in Christ. A strange thing, but that's the way it is with religious humanity. Verse 11. Now I, brethren, if I am still heralding circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Ah, think about that. That's a big one. Anybody who teaches a human work at all, whether it's in Paul's era, circumcision, or today, if you're teaching baptism or if you're teaching some kind of prayer program, you won't be persecuted. They love to be doing and to be seen doing. You won't be persecuted. Paul says, I'm being persecuted, therefore I cannot be teaching a doctrine of human works. Read that verse on your own. Go there. Galatians 5:11. If I'm still heralding circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now, the Sunday school type thing, it kind of a little bit sort of makes me kind of like a little bit ill. Now, I got to explain to you, the discussion concerns your faith, your church attendance, your dedication to God, your family, your walk, your witness, and anyone teaching these things out of the handy pre-designed study books, pre-written with pre-questions and pre-answers, well, you want to get persecuted? Start studying about God, His character, who He is, what He's doing, His purpose. Hey, you start talking about that, then all of a sudden you're talking about the destiny of humanity. What's the goal of the universe? Where's my dead mother? Where's my dead father? Those are the big issues. And if you get talking about this stuff, you will be persecuted. And if your conclusion is that God is so gracious and so good and that the cross was so efficient and sufficient that the whole universe is going to be reconciled to God, then you'll be persecuted, because then it becomes an act of Christ, an act of God, and it takes away your works. Oh, that's the death knell. If you take away human works, you're going to be persecuted. And that's what Paul's problem was in Galatians. He was taking away human works, and people hated him for it. And it is very difficult for Christians to drop their free will and their pre-designed Bible studies. I got a favorite question I like to ask people in churches. This is it. I am evil. I am the personification of evil. I love to put people in difficult positions because I like to see what their answers are. And it exposes themselves to themselves, but they don't even realize it. Ha ha. Here's a question I ask them. Does your church teach the gospel of grace? And does your church teach the gospel of grace? And their answer is universally the same.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, here's my next question. Do you believe that all people will eventually be saved and go to heaven?
No way.
No,
I don't think so.
I thought so. Then you don't teach the gospel of grace.
You're kidding. Really?
No, I'm not kidding.
Yeah.
Go ahead, make light of it. Yeah, make light of it. No, you don't teach the gospel of grace. If you don't, go ahead and make light of it. If you don't teach that God is going to reconcile all to himself, then you don't teach the gospel of grace, because the conciliation of the world to God and the summing up of all things in Christ is the result. It's the outcome of grace. Your grace is a sham.
Damn you!
Your grace stops way short of the goal, and I can't even call it grace. Don't forget to use Scotch Multitask Tape. I'm telling you, it's easy to put these refills in, unbelievably easy, and the crystal clarity of this thing, combined with the strength, is simply phenomenal. We'll be back tomorrow. Have a good afternoon. Hi everyone, this is Martin Zender, this is the Crack of Dawn Report, and I don't know if you realize this, but I can be very difficult at Bible studies. I know that's hard to believe, but I like to confront people on what they believe, because it's important that people understand whether or not they believe salvation is 100% a work of Christ or a work of their own. And here's how I will usually phrase it, and you're welcome to use this whenever you want to torture someone. Simply ask them what percentage of your salvation is due to the saving work of Christ on the cross. Every Christian I know will say 100%. They'll all say it.
100%.
100%.
100%, sir.
It's 100% Jesus' work.
100%.
They all say it. I haven't met a Christian yet that leads off with 99% or any number less than 100.
Now is when I start to torture. And now is when I want you to start to torture.
Now I say, then how is it you're saved and that
moron down the road is not saved.
Then they have to admit, well, see, I chose Christ and they didn't. At this time, I usually stroke my beard. If you don't have a beard, you can do this anyway. You women can do this too. I know most of you women don't have beards. Some of you do, but you just want to go like this and say, now, what part of that 100% of Jesus' work are you going to take back and give to yourself?
Oh, that hurts him.
At this point, the person I'm torturing gets very uncomfortable. And the hostess will usually come around at that time and say,
would anybody be interested in coffee?
See, the hostess is trying to diffuse the tension. But see, I want the tension because I want the person to think for maybe the first time in their life. So I have trained people at Bible studies, like, just let this person squirm. I'm going to torture this guy, let him squirm. Let the room be totally quiet. It's very awkward. Silence is awkward. People can't generally stand it.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, let her go. Oh, my gosh.
See, right there, the first thing you wanted to do is bail me out of the tension. You wanted to say something like, what do you think of the weather here in Pennsylvania? But no, I trained the people at the Bible studies to shut up. And this happened one time in Cleveland, Ohio. I knew this person was coming who was a diehard free will person, and I told the host and hostess, I'm going to ask them this question, what percentage of your salvation is due to Jesus Christ? And they're going to say 100%. Then I'm going to say, how come that guy's not saved? Then they're going to say, because I believe. Then I'm going to say, well, what part of that 100% are you going to take away from Christ and give back to yourself? Then they're going to squirm and keep the coffee in the kitchen. I don't want to see the coffee. And we're going to put the heat on them, and we're going to pin them against the water, going to think for the first time in their life. Now, here's your question, and it's a good one. Martin, is there a name for this torture technique that you use to eventually bless people and bring them to a knowledge, a true knowledge that their salvation is of Jesus Christ? 100%. Yes, there is. I call it the 99.9% torture technique / syndrome / eventually blessing the people. Hey, little thing, let me light your candle, calls the mama, I'm sure all the hand and I just around. So what I do is I'll find a prop of some kind at the Bible study. Refrigerators often work very well for me, and also coffee beans. So there's always coffee around because people always use it as a prop to, you know, diffuse tension, which I hate, as you know. So what you want to do is find a coffee. So what you want to do is find a coffee bean. You want to find a coffee bean not unlike this little fellow right here. See that? That's a coffee bean. Little thing, let me light your candle, calls her mama, I'm sure all the hand and I just around. So this is you. This is you, person, the believer. And I say, so you're going through life like this, and you're coming up, and Jesus Christ did amazing thing at the cross. Suffered for 6 hours, and he brings you right here to the brink of salvation. And here's a favorite Christian phrase. Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. But he really didn't, because if he did, then it would take you over the edge. That's the edge. That represents belief. If Jesus Christ truly did 100% of the work, he takes you all the way. But hey, little thing, let me light your candle, calls her mama, I'm sure all the hand and I just around. You get somebody to admit, well, he made it possible for you to be saved, because it all depends on what you do. Jesus Christ did 99.999999999. That's just whitewash. Don't get confused by that. I'm telling you that right now. In other words, you're so close to this edge, but it's your belief that eventually kicks it over. They say, well, we only contribute 0.00000001. That's our only contribution. Here's my question. Which contribution is most important? The 99.999% or the 0.001%? What's more important? Well, which side of the equation actually saves you? The 99.999% just brings you to the brink. The 0.001 is the part of the equation that actually finally kicks it over. So for all this whitewash, this 99.999, you can add 100 nines to the right side of that equation, and it's just more whitewash because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's the 0.00 side that actually kicks it over. So you can see it doesn't matter if Jesus's part is 1% and your part is 99%. It doesn't matter. The main question to ask is, what exactly gets the job done? What finishes it? What makes it real? The 6 hours of suffering on the cross? not according to them. It's your contribution that makes it real. Jesus Christ becomes then not an actual Savior, but only a potential Savior.
Oh my God.
Silence. And I actually got a guy at a Bible study to admit that one time. He came in talking about his 100%, and I pushed him and pushed him, and the host and hostess were very quiet. There was no coffee, and I brought out my coffee bean. That's the only coffee I wanted around. And I brought out the refrigerator. I lugged it into the living room, did my example, and the guy admitted, "Martin, you're right. I don't believe Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. I finished it. Jesus Christ's work on the cross was incomplete. He said it in front of everybody. It echoed. I believe Jesus Christ's work was incomplete." At that point, I said, "Now, when you drive home tonight, I want you to think about what you just said." And then I said, "Would anybody like any coffee?" "I'm stuck in the middle with you, and I'm wondering what it is I should do. It's so hard to keep the smile from my face. Losing control, yeah, I'm all over the place. Clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. Here I am, stuck in the middle with you. When you started out with nothing and you found it, you're a savage man.